Well, this evening we shall be looking at Judges, well, the end of chapter 8 and then into chapter 9. It's quite a long passage, so I've divided the reading up into two. So we shall now read from verse 33 of chapter 8, Judges chapter 8, verse 33, and read up to chapter 9, verse 21. And then we'll read the second half a little bit later on. So let us hear God's word. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go to hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go to hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech, and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo, and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled, and went to Beer and lived there, because of Abimelech, his brother. Well, we'll pick up then where we left off in Judges chapter 9 at verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way, and it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put their confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Well, thus far in the book of Judges, we've seen God's people face enemies from without. But in Judges chapter 9, the enemy comes from within, which is in many ways far more serious. Better to be a nation united in repelling external opposition than to be a house divided against itself. Abimelech, the son of Gideon's concubine, therefore represents a further stage in Israel's sad decline and departure from the Lord. There are three things I want you to see from our passage this evening. They are as follows. Number one, the danger of forgetfulness. Number two, the disaster of bad leadership. And number three, the destruction of evil. The danger of forgetfulness, the disaster of bad leadership, and the destruction of evil. Number one, the danger of forgetfulness. It's a depressingly familiar start to our passage, isn't it? Gideon the judge dies, and what happens? The people turn away from the Lord, and they whore after the Baals, just as they have done on previous occasions when previous judges whom God has raised up have died. They turn from the Lord, they whore after the Baals, and we are told, they did not remember the Lord their God. They did not remember the Lord their God. In other words, their knowledge of God was only notional. It was not relational or real. Their knowledge of God was only theoretical, but not practical. They, as it were, knew him in their heads, but not in their hearts. The knowledge of God did not grip their loyalties. It did not control their lives. It was purely notional knowledge. Quickly, after the judge who had rescued them passes on, quickly they forget the Lord. And the result of such spiritual amnesia is then played out in chapter 9. Before we get there, though, we need to reckon with the danger of forgetfulness ourselves. We need to be conscious of the danger of spiritual amnesia, of just having a notional knowledge of God rather than a real and vital relationship with him. It is a serious risk that we face as professing Christians. It is a serious risk that we face of forgetting the Lord. And if you don't think so, then you are fooling yourself. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you do not think that you face the very real danger and risk of forgetting the Lord, then you are fooling yourself. And that is one reason, just one reason, but a vital reason. It is so crucial that you come to church every week, lest you forget the Lord. It happens so easily. It's one reason you must take every opportunity you have to make use of the means of grace. Don't neglect them, or else you will quickly forget the Lord. And the knowledge of God will not grip your heart. It will not affect your life. And the consequences may well be very tragic. A brief point, but one that you need to take to heart. The danger of forgetfulness. Do not fool yourself into thinking that you will never, ever forget the Lord. And take advantage of those things that he has put in place, the worship, the preaching, the Lord's Supper, prayer. Take advantage of those things that God himself has given to you so that you will not forget him, but remember him and live in the light of your knowledge of him. The danger of forgetfulness. Point number two, and we'll be a bit longer in this point. Sorry to disappoint you. The disaster of bad leadership. The disaster of bad leadership. The first 20 verses or so of chapter 9. Here we see Abimelech conspiring to become the sole ruler in Israel. There's something serpent-like, isn't there, in Abimelech here. He whispers in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, what's better for you? What's better for you to have 70 of Jerubbaal's, Gideon's sons rule over you, or just one ruler, just me? And by the way, I'm one of you. I'm one of you. I belong to your family. I'm of your bone and your flesh. I'll look out for your interests. Those other 70 men, they may not. You can't really trust them. It would be far better for you if I was in sole charge. And Abimelech's tactics are very successful, aren't they? The leaders of Shechem are reeled in by him. Their hearts, we're told, incline to follow him. And so they give to him money, enough money, to hire these heavies, these worthless and reckless fellows with bulging biceps. Sorry, I'm letting my imagination go here a bit, but these were probably pretty tough guys. And with Abimelech at their head, they proceed to kill the 70 sons of Jerubbaal. And then after that, they crown him king. They crown him king at the oak of the pillar at Shechem. By the way, there's something darkly sinister about the place where they make Abimelech king, because it was in that very place that God covenanted with Abraham to give him the land of promise. It was also in that place that Joshua renewed the covenant with the people of Israel. There's something darkly sinister happening here in their crowning of Abimelech. And notice, by the way, that he grasps leadership for himself. Every other judge is called by God, raised up by God. Abimelech, though, grasps it for himself. He is presented very clearly as a power-hungry individual, and that is usually a recipe for disaster. Thankfully, we're told that Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, manages to escape Abimelech's killing spree. And then he confronts the leaders of Shechem with their treachery by proclaiming this fable before them in verses 7 to 15. And so he talks to them about these trees that decide they want a king. And they go to the olive tree and say, will you be our king? He says, no, I've got more important things to do. They go to the fig tree. They ask him the same question. He says, no, I've got better things to be doing. They go then to the vine. Will you be our king? Same response, no. Finally, they end up with the bramble. And the bramble says, okay then, I'll be your king. I'll be in charge of you. It's a somewhat strange, enigmatic fable, and we can't get into the details this evening. There are lots of interesting details. But let's focus in on the main point of Jotham's fable that he speaks to the leaders of Shechem. What is his main point? It's this. He is saying to them, you leaders of Shechem have been stupid like those trees in the story I've just told. You've been so incredibly stupid because that Abimelech, whom you have just appointed to be your king, will be a worthless, bramble-like leader. It's worth noting that olive trees, fig trees, and vines were all very, very valuable in Israelite agriculture. Brambles, on the other hand, were worthless, especially as they did often catch fire and then destroyed the other valuable trees. And so Jotham is saying to them, you have been stupid like those trees by appointing a bramble-like leader over you. And as Dale Ralph Davis says in his typically punchy way, brambles make good fuel, but poor kings. They burn better than they reign. And it's this sort of king that the leaders of Shechem have just appointed. Jotham is saying to them, you've been utter fools in making Abimelech your king, and by the way, you are going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it. You're going to face the music. That's what he says in verse 20. He says to them, if you have not acted in good faith and integrity, and clearly they haven't, given the way that they've dealt with Gideon's family, Gideon, their leader who had saved them from Midian. If you haven't acted in good faith, verse 20, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Jotham here is uttering a double-edged curse, a double-edged curse. He is saying that the disaster of Abimelech's bramble-like leadership will devour the Shechemites, consume them in fire, and, in addition to that, Abimelech himself will be devoured by fire. And before we go on to look at that in the rest of chapter 9, I think it's worth pausing for a moment and just reflecting on the danger of bad leadership and the critical need that we have for good leaders, not only in society, but also in the church. We need to be so very, very careful about the leaders that we appoint. It seems to me, and I admit my experience is still somewhat limited, but it seems to me that too many churches look for qualities in leaders which, whilst not exactly wrong, are not required by God. There's one church that I know, and I hope in what I say I'm not going to come across as judgmental, especially in the light of this morning's sermon. But there's one church I know who, when they were without a minister, came up with a sort of criteria for the kind of minister that they wanted. And they wanted someone who could reach young people. There were too many old people in the church. They wanted young people. And they wanted someone who was small c, charismatic. Charismatic in his personality, if not in his theology as well. They wanted someone who was contemporary, who could engage with the culture. And these are not wrong things. It's good to reach the youth. It's good. We should desire and want young people to be coming to our church. Pray for more. It's not necessarily bad to be charismatic in your personality, to be able to draw people in. That's a good thing, I suppose. It's good to be contemporary, to be living in the 21st century. After all, we live in the 21st century. These are not wrong things. But so far as I'm aware, I don't think that church really ever thought about applying the qualifications for elders, for leaders, that the Bible itself gives. In a place like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. And the results, well, they've brought in lots of young people, and the church is buzzing, but it's not being taught the Bible. It's not being taught the whole counsel of God. And the results have been spiritually disastrous. It's probably not escaped your attention, certainly not escaped the attention of the elders, that we have a need for more elders at CPC. This is a desire of ours. But we must make sure that any elders we do appoint are properly qualified. Otherwise, the results will be disastrous. So please pray that God would raise up properly qualified elders in our midst. Please pray that we as elders may have the discernment to spot potential elders. And please also pray that any men whom we do approach would have the desire to serve in this way. There is a real need in this church and in the church generally for good, properly qualified, godly leaders. That, under God, will bring blessing to a church, but the opposite is also true. There is a great danger in appointing bad leaders, as Israel found out with Abimelech. Which brings me to my third and final point, and this one might be slightly, well, it's not too long actually, so you're okay. The third point, the destruction of evil. We've seen the danger of forgetfulness, the disaster of bad leadership, finally the destruction of evil from verse 22 to the end. Jotham has spoken his curse in verse 20, and we see that curse coming to pass in the rest of the chapter. That's essentially what we see. A conspiracy is mounted against Abimelech, led by this man Gaal, this big mouth Gaal. He and a few friends of his move in to Shechem. They throw a party, a festival. They eat a lot, they drink a lot. Everyone is in festive mood. And Gaal starts, well, his words run away with himself. And he says in verse 28, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, that I was the sole leader," remind you of anyone else? "Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, come on then if you think you're hard enough. Increase your army and come out." Notice that the one who dealt treacherously against Gideon's sons now has to deal with those acting treacherously against him. The proverbial chickens are coming home to roost. Abimelech manages to crush the opposition of Gaal. Gaal and his relatives, we read, as the narrative proceeds, are driven out of Shechem. And he goes on, Abimelech, to destroy the people and the city of Shechem. He is an utterly ruthless, cruel, vindictive, merciless leader. He burns down the tower of Shechem with all who are in it. He spares no one. The bramble does indeed devour the Shechemites with fire, just as Jotham said he would. And he is in the ascendancy. No one can touch him now. And he goes on to this minor, inconsequential town, Thebes. But having crushed the opposition mounted against him, Abimelech himself now gets crushed. And to make matters worse, he is crushed by a woman. Crushed by a woman, throwing this rock, this upper millstone from a tower. A certain woman, verse 33, not even named, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me, a woman, oh no." Nothing could be more humiliating for an alpha male leader, especially in that culture, than to be beaten by a woman. Beaten as, to quote Dale Ralph Davis again, beaten by a woman who had a crush on him. The destroying bramble is himself destroyed, consumed metaphorically by fire. And why does all of this happen? Why does all of this happen? Is this the law of karma at work? You know, you get what you deserve in the end. If you do evil, then evil will be done to you. That's just the way it works in this world. Is that what's happening here? Well, look at verse 56. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Here are the key verses, really. Here is the theological explanation for all that transpired in this chapter. Here we see God acting in judgment against wicked men through all of the evil of Abimelech, through all of the evil of the men of Shechem. God was righteously, without any evil whatsoever, God was righteously acting in retributive judgment. His wrath was being revealed from heaven against all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of these men. This is God carrying out judgment here. He's hardly mentioned at all, actually, until the end. But behind the scenes, behind the wickedness and the evil and the fire of Abimelech and the men of Shechem, God is acting. Acting in judgment against these men. Yes, there is no fellowship in evil. We learn that here, don't we? Evil cares not for its own. Evil is not just destructive. Evil is self-destructive. That is true. But that is true not because of some automatic, inherent, impersonal, karma-like law. That is true because of the personal judgment of a righteous and just God. And what we see here is that God sometimes, if not frequently, judges by using evil men to destroy other evil men. God will not allow evildoers to get away with their evil. He won't. God will not allow evil to triumph in the end. He won't. And this is good news, isn't it? This is very, very good news. In the end, good will win out, because the world is ruled by a good, righteous God. Sadly, in a fallen world, there will be times when evil is not punished. When the wicked do get away with their wickedness, that is what the psalmist in Psalm 73 gives expression to. Why is it that these wicked people are prospering and I'm struggling so much? And maybe you feel like that tonight. Maybe you are suffering at work because of your faithfulness to God, and those who hate God and have no time for God are the ones who always get promoted and always get the raise. Why is it that they prosper and we don't? In a fallen world, the wicked will not always get their comeuppance, but they will in the end. They will in the end. Ultimately, you can be sure that justice will be done, that evil will not triumph, that destroyers like Abimelech will be destroyed. How can you be so sure? Because of the cross. That's how you can be so sure that in the end, good will triumph. Many years before Jotham's curse, another curse was uttered, wasn't it? Only this curse was spoken by God to a serpent, who was much more cunning than Abimelech, and who, by his craftiness and cunningness, had managed to turn our first parents against their maker and their ruler. But God promised that such evil would not ultimately triumph. And he pronounced a curse upon the serpent, telling him that a day would come when his head would be crushed. And that day, of course, eventually came, when Jesus, by his death, crushed the head of Satan, putting him to open shame, triumphing over him in his death. Abimelech was utterly humiliated by being killed by this nameless woman. Satan was utterly humiliated by being defeated by a man hanging on a cross. You see, Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has triumphed over Satan and over sin and over death and over evil. And when he returns, they will all be completely vanquished. They will be no more. Their days are numbered. And at that time, justice will be done. Fully and finally, no ifs, no buts. This makes us rejoice. It ought to make us rejoice to know that evil will not triumph. Good will out in the end. But it also humbles us, doesn't it? Because we know that we too are evildoers. We may not be an Abimelech, but we are evildoers. And we too deserve to be devoured by the all-consuming fire of God's wrath. And the only reason we won't be is because whilst Jesus was hanging on the cross, crushing Satan, he was also hanging on the cross, paying for your sin. The only reason, brothers and sisters, that you will not be consumed by the fire of God's wrath is because Jesus was consumed by it in your place. And that's why you can look forward with humble joy and confidence to the final day of judgment. The only question is, can you look forward to that day? Are you one of those people who can look forward with humble joy and confidence to the return of Jesus, knowing that although you are a sinner, you have taken refuge in his shade and will therefore not be condemned? Or are you taking refuge in the shade of an Abimelech-like bramble, which will in the end be devoured by the fire of God's wrath? God destroys the destroyer in Judges chapter 9. God does not let him wipe his people out. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has destroyed the destroyer. He will vanquish him when he returns. May we all take refuge in the shade of his salvation, because that alone is our hope. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that in the end you will destroy all evil and you will bring it to an end. And we thank you that you will not destroy us, evil though we are, because we have taken refuge in Jesus Christ and are covered by his righteousness. And so, because of him, we can look forward to that day of judgment, knowing that in the end, good and righteousness will triumph and evil will be sent packing. Help us to live in the light of that sure and certain hope, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.